So what I would like to do this evening with you is just talk a little bit about the current health situation in Mexico, give a brief overview of the work in Mexico, speak about a few works in a bit more detail, and then speak about Hermosillo, which is where we live, which, if you can see my cursor, is up here in the desert, Arizona. Phoenix is just here 6 hours north of us. So currently in Mexico, the pandemic is quite active, unfortunately. Some states have improved. Other states are increasing, and some other states are stable. I'll mention Hermosillo in specific just because that's what I know more about. Where we live in the state of Sonora, there's a population of about 3 million people, and in the city of Hermosillo, we are about 1 million people. We've been living there since December of 2010. The assembly has about 45 or so in fellowship, but we've been unable to break bread since our conference, which was on March the 15th or 16th, was the last time we broke bread there. And then the next day, the first case was reported. And at this particular stage, there are quite a few cases. It is the third worst state in the country per capita. That's after Mexico City, down here in the middle. And you have Tabasco, which is down here in the center part of the country. And then our state is the third worst as far as per capita cases go. All the hospitals in Hermosillo have been, up until this week, at basically 100% capacity for COVID patients. And that's not just a Hermosillo problem. That has happened in other parts of the country as well. We have two nurses in the assembly that are working in private hospitals and looking after, one is looking after COVID patients, has been for the last 8 weeks or so, and so far has not become ill. So that's a little bit about the current health situation. The government is saying that it's on the way down. They are saying that we have about 45,000 people that have died from COVID in Mexico, which is, I think, number three or number four in the whole world. I read a report today that says the real number is well above 100,000, not 45,000, because the government, unfortunately, is not as honest as it should be, and the system to report things is not very good either. So I'll leave that without making any negative comments about the government, because I don't want to do that tonight, and I shouldn't do it anytime. A brief overview of the country, just thinking about the country itself. And I use the word piety here because it is a rather religious country. And you can see that Mexico has about 81% of the people that say they are Catholic. That doesn't mean they are practicing. And then you have Guatemala, it's only 50%, which is just below us. And through Central America, you can see these numbers are far lower, that there has been a lot of denominational work. There are a number of assemblies in some of those countries as well. I've been to Guatemala a number of times. El Salvador, you would know about the work in El Salvador. We've talked about Brother Sayward already. So we are way higher than most of the countries as far as percentage is concerned of what Catholic people still have a grip on. It is obviously decreasing, as you can see over here as well, but that doesn't mean that all these people are saved. There are different groups, obviously, that teach things that are not true at all. The leader of one of the main groups in Mexico, which is called the Light of the World, is currently in jail in Los Angeles, California. He has been there for the best part of a year, trying his very best to get out, but he's there for sexual misconduct purposes and awaiting trial. So that's the largest group in the country of Mexico. These are some of the works and some of the assemblies in Mexico. And we'll not speak about all of them this evening, but you can see that they go from the very tip on your northwest side all the way down to the tip on the southeast side of the country where you find Cancun. Down here in the state of Chiapas, that I will not speak about this evening, there are probably somewhere around 40 assemblies. I've visited a number of them. They were actually started by brethren from Guatemala, which is just right here. And they would practice basically the same as we do. They do some things that we don't, women on one side, men on the other, and that type of thing. But as far as doctrine is concerned, they are the same as us. So they are crying out for help and teaching. And I get down there occasionally. I try to get there once a year. Doesn't always work out. When we first moved to Mexico, we lived in Puerto Vallarta, which is just in this bay right here. And after a few years, we moved up to Tepic. I had a hand in the work in Santiago. And then we moved up, as I mentioned, in 2010 to the city of Hermosillo. This one in the middle, I will not get back to it all. It's where the Walls live. They live in Iowa. Irapuato is where Ricky and Erica Sawatsky are laboring. We have an Irish couple here in Jalapa. The Nesbitts here in Veracruz. And I'm not going to mention any more workers because there are more, and I won't remember them all this evening. So when you go all the way down to Cancun, just for your prayers, we have two couples that were commended from Venezuela. David and Sally Cadenas arrived about a year and a half ago, pushing maybe now 2 years with their two children. And then Timothy and Amy Turkington arrived in 2014, in the month of March. They arrived, and about a week later, my wife Allison and I went down to visit them. Amy is originally from the Maritime Provinces. Just a little bit of perhaps unimportant history to you, but I'll just mention it anyway. Her father is David Swan, and my father is Lloyd King. They were both saved in the month of August 1960, which is 60 years ago, or will be 60 years ago this coming month, when two men were looking for a place to preach the gospel down in a little community. And I say community, it wasn't even a village, just a handful of houses. They found a schoolhouse. They walked into the schoolhouse, and one of the brothers said, "This is the place." And they prayed, and then they went to look for the trustees of the schoolhouse. One was Amy's grandmother, and another one was my grandfather. And that's how the work started in Tatamagush, which maybe most of you haven't heard of, but it's a little town just on the north shore of Nova Scotia. So that's a bit of background that, as I say, is probably irrelevant, but I get a bit nostalgic in my old age, I guess, perhaps. So you can pray for the work in Cancun. It's a large city of 800,000 people. Back when it was founded, which is not that terribly long ago, maybe 50 years ago or so, it just had a handful of fishermen. But people saw the white beaches and realized this is a place where people would like to come. And so it has grown very quickly. They broke bread for the first time in January of this year. And they were able to break bread for basically 2 months before government recommendations or requirements made them shut down, just like across the rest of the country. So you could pray for those new believers that were able at least to break bread 7 or 8 times before it all came to a conclusion. These are the folks that were present the first Sunday. Not all these are part of the assembly. Some were visiting from other areas. This is Timothy Turkington, as I mentioned. And in behind him is his cousin, Joseph. Now, Joseph was in Tijuana, Mexico last year due to very advanced cancer. And they were giving him some treatments there. And he took some more home. And he is alive and doing relatively well, able to take part in meetings and that type of thing. He's not cancer-free. But the Lord has heard the prayers of many. And there he is with his wife and two children back in Venezuela. So you could pray for them that he might continue to improve. Just along the Turkington line, there's no picture here. And this is for your prayers, not related to Mexico, really. But William and Veronica Turkington also are in Venezuela. And she has been diagnosed with leukemia back in the month of February. They flew up to Tijuana, where she's been having treatments since that time, trying to put the leukemia into remission, which hasn't functioned yet. So they're there. Obviously, nobody can visit them at all, even from San Diego Assembly, as was the case when Joseph was there. And they're far from their three boys and the rest of the family. So it's been a very hard and long trial for them. So you could pray for William and Veronica. They work basically on the Amazon River, going from village to village, a tremendous work that they do full-time for the Lord when they are there. So up in the state of Sinaloa, Sinaloa is famous for its cartel. We have a couple that were commended from the West Phoenix Assembly in Arizona, but they are originally from Mexico. And they moved to Guasave in 2014 and started working there. There were seed sowers and gospel meetings, and God bless, and there is an assembly in that town of maybe 100,000 people, or city of about 100,000 people in the state of Sinaloa, about 6 hours south of where we live. Their daughter is studying medicine. The other one is in junior high school. They also work up in the state of Chihuahua, which is about a 15-hour drive for them, and a couple of towns, Evergel and Parral, where he has relatives, and they have had some house meetings. God has blessed the salvation of souls in both these places, and a number have been baptized. There's no assembly, but some of the folks that live here travel as they are able, about 4 hours to the capital city of Chihuahua to break bread from time to time. So you can pray for the work there in that particular part. This is Chihuahua in the hall. Gilberto and Alicia were commended back in 2004. There's a relatively small assembly in the city of Chihuahua. They've been able to have some drive-in gospel meetings. They have a very large parking lot. And so they've been doing that for a few weeks now on a Saturday evening to preach the gospel. He stands on the doorstep here, and people roll down their windows, and he gets the PA system going and preaches the gospel for a while. So you could pray for them there in Chihuahua. Their daughter, Anna Gabriella, just graduated as a doctor about a year ago, I think it perhaps was, and she's working in state-run hospitals. Thankfully, she is currently away from any COVID patients, and we trust that that continues, but she's trying to live in a bit of isolation from her parents at this particular time. In Santiago that I mentioned, where we were able to work back in 2004 and onward until we left in 2010, Jesse and Emily Klein live there. They're obviously from Washington, the state of Washington, from Arlington. And there's their three little children. They're currently up in Washington. So you could pray for the work in Santiago, an assembly of maybe around 20 or so in fellowship. Over in Monterrey, this is south of Texas. So we're on the other side of the country now. There are two couples, also Venezuelans. Now, Miguel and Ruth were actually commended from the Portage Assembly. They're up there in Portage right now trying to get her citizenship and I think their second son's citizenship under control. And obviously paperwork right now is slower than ever because of COVID. So they've been there longer than they ever planned to be there. But he's keeping active with lots of teaching and writing while he's there and preaching the gospel. Anderson Mariu, he was offered a baseball contract many years ago when he was just an underage teen, actually, but turned that down because he was a believer and didn't want to get involved in that type of life. But he had the capability of being drafted by the American team, so you can kind of get the idea of what he turned down to in order to follow Christ and become a preacher of the gospel. They've been living in Monterrey, a city of over 4 million people, since 2016, there is a small assembly there. I think I maybe have a picture. That is the assembly and others that attend as well. There's some folks there from Venezuela, besides Anderson and Mariu, some others that have moved up from Venezuela because of the dire circumstances that people live in there. So you can pray for the little group in Monterrey that God will continue to bless. They do some outdoor work in soccer fields and that type of thing with children and gospel meetings outside and that type of thing as able. So we live in the city of Hermosillo, which I'll talk about just for a short while here. Now a city of about 1 million people, and it is desert-like. I was just checking before I came online here, the weather in Kamloops, I think it's 34 degrees Celsius today. And Hermosillo is pretty toasty as well. If it rains, it cools down. I think they were having some storms today, but we're normally up in the mid-40s this time of the year. Last year, I think, was our record high temperature at 49.5, which felt a bit in the toasty side. So that's why it looks rather desert-like as well. This is a picture taken on the anniversary of the assembly just this past December up here on this side. This is back on this side here, top left corner, my left anyway, with most of the believers in the assembly, but not all. I was away and some others were away as well. And I'll just show you the faces of a few and tell you a little story about them and you can pray for them. Here, if you can see my cursor, and I assume you can see my cursor, can you?
Yeah.
Yes, very good. So here in the middle, we have, his name is Chon, C-H-O-N. He is early 70s. He retired a couple of years ago, but went back to work right away. So he's getting his pension, but working, his pension is too small to live on. But one of the main reasons he went back to work is because his sister in Tijuana had cancer and he was trying to help them out financially and then realized that he couldn't live on his pension anyway. He's always got a smile from ear to ear, despite difficulties in his life. He's living with a stepson who is not very pleasant to live with. His wife died. Chon's wife died a number of years ago before we ever got to know him. So it's a very difficult life for him. He bikes to work every day. And when this COVID thing started, they gave him a few weeks off. But when it started to get worse is when they sent him back to work. So there he is biking to work every day and happy as a lark or whatever type of bird you prefer. Here in the middle, the other middle, we have Armando, and his wife is somewhere over here too. But anyway, Armando is one of our elders there in the city of Hermosillo. A very faithful man in the things of God. He was saved before the gospel work started, the end of 2005, when he was robbed in his shop. He has a machine shop, electrical machines, and they were robbing stuff at night. So he decided to spend the nights at the shop. And as he did, he started reading through the book of Romans, and seated there in his shop one night, all by himself, without having ever attended a real gospel meeting, Armando was saved. So when they got the text of Seed Sowers back in 2005, they started attending and have been very faithful ever since. Another overseer that we have is Victor over here. He and his wife, who is right here, are both chartered accountants. When he started this last job he has now for the past probably 5 years or so, they asked him to be the accountant for one construction company, but they kept buying up more companies, and now he's the accountant for five companies, probably the same pay, and they can't find an assistant to help him. So he's very overworked and perhaps underpaid, but they are a very faithful couple, hospitable couple. So you could pray for them as well. The whole family had COVID here just this month, he and his wife and his three children. Thankfully, none of them had a terribly serious case, but it has gone through the Hermosillo Assembly. One family that's missing in this picture, the father just is getting over it now, it would appear. He's 48, has severe asthma, and we were very concerned when he got it that he would have some serious complications, and much prayer was made for him. He told me a week ago Sunday, I guess it was, he told me that when they told him the day before, it was Saturday, he said, "What happened?" Because the last thing he remembered was Monday. And from Monday to Saturday, he was at home in bed, but really completely oblivious to anything that was going on. So we're thankful that God preserved his life. They have seven children, three are the age to work now. And they are, this is what their oldest son right here, Jose Luis. I might mention as well, this couple here, Abdiel and Leah, they started attending about 5 years ago, just before John Dennis and I had a series of gospel meetings, and they were attending. They kept saying to me, well, maybe 3 or 4 months before that, and kept saying to me, when can we become members of this church? And I said, well, just keep coming. They come out from a Pentecostal charismatic background, and I was just slightly concerned about some ideas that they had and wanted to make sure that they were truly saved. And so they sat in a series of gospel meetings, and we sat and talked to them after that, and they were brought into the fellowship of the assembly. He, at that point, was finishing high school as well as working full-time, 12-hour shifts in a plant. And then he did university and just graduated a few months ago from university, again, working full-time and studying and being faithful to the assembly meetings as much as possible, always on the weekends. So we appreciate them very, very much. And we have Tim Woodford and his wife, Stephanie. They are also in the full-time service. She is Gary Sharp's daughter. They've been there since 2008 or 9, I believe it is. Eleanor Mosquera comes from Venezuela, and she works a lot with translation and literature work, some work with the children in a very poor part of the city up in the north. We just found out today that the father of two of the girls that have been coming to Sunday school and the children's meetings was found dead. He committed suicide just recently. So that's a blow to that particular family. Her parents moved up from Venezuela. They're right in behind here. Her mom was not well and they couldn't find medication. So they've been living in Hermosillo and helping for the last 2 years, I guess it is now already. With that, I'll almost move on. Hector, back here with the dark glasses, he was 18 when he lost his eye on a construction site. Something went into his eye and he lost his sight. He was headed for baseball fame as well, but that obviously came to an end. You need both eyes to see the ball, I guess, going at that speed. Back, again, I'm thinking probably 5 years ago at Easter time, I was about to leave for Los Angeles for a couple of conferences, and I got a call from Hector, if you wish, and he said that he and his wife were looking for a church. He had stopped to get fuel at the gas station across, saw my phone number in the hall, said they've been Catholic for many years, and they went to a Seventh-day Adventist place for a year. He started reading his Bible. They'd be reading their Bible until 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock in the morning. He says, what they're teaching is not what I see in the Bible. And they went to a charismatic place once, and their daughter was scared right out of her wits. So they didn't go back there anymore. And he said, what do you believe? So I told him what we taught. And he said they'd be out the next night, and they were. And about 6 weeks later, he and his wife were saved. And then their two teenage children are in fellowship as well. I shouldn't say teenage. He's in his 20s. And their daughter is somewhere around here as well. So we're thankful for God working in that way. The fellow in the white shirt here, his name is Angel. His mother is over here. Angel, well, I think maybe I'll have a picture here in a moment, so I'll just leave that. This is from last fall when we had a weekend of meetings, so a bit larger group that particular weekend. We have been having a conference every March for the last number of years with good attendance, usually 170 or 180 people, which fills the hall up nicely. This year we had it. It was much smaller because of the concern of COVID that was basically just starting in Mexico. So in the month of April, we had a couple of virtual online conferences with people from over 20 countries attending. Attending is a quote, in quote, from over 20 countries attending and listening to different messages. I think the first one we had 9 messages throughout the day. The next one we dropped it down to 8, so a fairly intensive day, but people seem to appreciate it. And we hope that sometime, maybe next year, we'll be able to go back to real live conferences. This is Angel years ago, and this is our son Samuel years ago. This is probably more or less what Samuel looked like the last time we drove through Kamloops, which is a very long time ago. I can't remember what year it was, but I know it was a very long time ago. They were very good friends when we first moved up to Hermosillo at the end of 2010. And Angel, when he moved into high school, he got into drugs and spent 5 years basically on the street, in rehab centers, in prison, and even in a psychiatric hospital. Until August, we're coming up 2 years ago now, August, that his best friend died in his arms. That's not my son Sam. His best friend from his drug days died in his arms, having been stabbed at a party. And Angel said to himself, this is not what I want to live like, and I know better than this. So for the next few months, he struggled a lot. And in December of 2018, he was saved by the grace of God at home alone. And then shortly after that, started coming out to meetings and is now in fellowship and has a real zeal as far as the gospel is concerned. He's trying to finish his high school and wants to carry on with his studies as well. He's 24 years old, and we're thankful for his help in the assembly there too. So you could pray for him. 5 years in drugs obviously is difficult to leave behind. And the world is full of temptations, but we're thankful for the work of the Spirit in his life. This is Margarita. Margarita just turned 80 years young, if I can say that. I'm not sure how old some of these folks are that I'm looking at tonight, so I'm being very careful. But she turned 80 years young back in the month of July. Sorry, back in the month of June. Obviously no big party because of COVID. Her family wanted to do it anyway. She said, no way. She was saved in the first series of meetings that John Dennison had early in 2006. She had attended a charismatic place for 18 years. And after a few weeks, she said she had heard more gospel than she ever heard in those 18 years. And sitting in a cold tent, she came to understand the gospel, and she was saved by God's grace and has been very, very faithful ever since. Extremely faithful, would only miss for things like when she broke her hip here a couple of years ago and they had to do a replacement. And she had missed for a few weeks before that, missed for a few weeks after that. And I remember the first time that she showed up with her cane at the door, and she was weeping as she thought that she'd be able to remember the Lord again. Of all the people that I talk to who want to return to meetings, Margarita is probably number one. She can't wait for the moment that meetings will start again. unfortunately, the rules in Mexico are that if you're over 60, you will not be able to attend during the first stage of returning. If you're overweight, if you're diabetic, if you have had cancer, and et cetera, they have a whole list of things that you will not be able to attend for some time. So she's rather perturbed about all that. So you can pray for Margarita. She has a number of grown children, one of maybe who is saved and the rest are not saved. So that is a deep burden to her. This is our family. Last year, not this year. This is Tiberio, our son-in-law. He's from Hermosillo. He is a nurse. I mentioned this already. I didn't tell you he was my son-in-law, but he's a nurse in a private hospital. And basically, since we left, Madeline came with us. Basically, since we left, he has been working in a COVID ward, sometimes a COVID ICU ward. Thankfully, in that particular hospital, they have plenty of personal protection equipment. So he's been tested twice and no COVID up to this point. Madeline plans to return on August the 16th. And we're hoping that things settle down enough to return early in September. That's our hope and that's our prayer. So that's our family. So there's a little map of Mexico, just to keep that in your mind, keep that in your prayers. And with that, we are going to move into part B. So let's read in Psalm 24. And we'll read the whole psalm. It's not very long. It's a well-known psalm. And we'll title the little message, "The King of Glory," which is obvious. Nothing will be terribly complicated this evening, I don't think. And we know that the idea of glory has to do with weight or power or majesty or honor. In Psalm 29, we find the God of glory. In 1 Peter 4, the Spirit of glory. And in James chapter 2, we find out that Jesus Christ himself is glory. But here we go, reading Psalm 24, a psalm of David. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah." And that's all we're going to read this evening. And trust that God will bless the reading of his word. Now, there's lots that we could say about Psalm 24, but partly because it's almost midnight here and my brain starts to shut down after 9:30 p.m., I probably won't say everything that I could possibly say. So, and when you come to Psalm 21, we could say it's a psalm of the crown, and we see the preeminence of the person of Christ. When you come to Psalm 22, it's a psalm of the crucifixion, and we see the passion of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 23, as we know, is a psalm of his care. Some will call it the psalm of the crook, which is fine, but the crook can give some people the wrong idea. I know I was speaking about a crook that a shepherd has in his hand, but I'm speaking about his pastoral care for us. And then Psalm 24 is the psalm of his conquest and will show us much of his power. And that's what we're looking at today. There are different ways that we can look at this particular psalm. We can look at it historically. And what we would say there, it is the arrival of the Ark of the Covenant in David's day. You will remember that in 1 Samuel, the Ark is taken to the battlefield and it is lost. And Eli's sons die in the battle. Seven months later, the Philistines take it to Beth Shemesh, or send it to Beth Shemesh. And as they look into it, they die, thousands die. And they ask the question, something similar to what we have here: who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? That's in the book of Samuel, chapter 6 and verse number 20. And then the ark spends about 20 years in the house of Abinadab. And then years later, it's going to go back up to the city of David. And we read the sad story of Uzzah dying when he steadies the cart as the ox stumble, and he thinks he needs to steady the cart. 30,000 men are in a procession to take the ark back to the city of David. So David is upset with all this, as we know. And 3 months later, he makes another attempt. And it says these words: "So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet." So it is possible. I know sometimes it's difficult to know exactly what occasion the psalm was written for or when, but it is quite possible or probable that this psalm and Psalm 68 and Psalm 132 were written for this happy occasion. In Psalm 132, for example, it says, "Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob." That was the desire of the heart of David. So possibly, as I mentioned, historically, here we see a psalm that is written for the arrival of the ark back in the city of David. But we can also think about it typically, although I do not think this is really what the meaning of the psalm is, but some have seen it this way, so I just mention it for your perusal. And if you think this is good, then that is fine with me. But some think it typically speaks to us of the ascension of Christ, who is victorious during his life. We think of temptations, that he was victorious in them, and miracles and Calvary. For example, Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 15 will say that he spoiled principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross and in his death. So, as it were, he's ascending up to heaven, and this psalm would tell us what happens when he arrives there. If you want to think that's the way we look at the psalm, then that's okay with me. We won't have any theological argument tonight, but I don't think really that's what was so much in the mind of the Spirit. Prophetically was the third manner that we can look at this, and it has to do with the advent of Christ. Not the rapture, obviously, but the advent of Christ when he comes to rule and to reign after having judged. So we can look at different verses. We won't look at many, but in the Old Testament, in Micah 4, verse number 7, "I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever." Or Isaiah 63 says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" And the answer, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." So quite possibly, I think that this is what we're looking at this evening, is the advent of the Lord Jesus when he comes back to rule, to reign, and as he enters into the city of Jerusalem to take his rightful place. But practically speaking, we could make an application to the believer this evening, especially when we come to the verses 3 and 4, and we learn there, how can we approach God? What are the characteristics of the person that can draw near to God to worship him? And we will look at that just for a moment this evening as well. So the big question when we come to this psalm is, who has the right to the throne? And many, as we know, in the world in which we live have tried to conquer, whether it's nations or whether it's groups of nations or whether they have had desires in their heart to rule the whole world. Many have tried to conquer but have been unable to do that. But when we come to the Lord Jesus, obviously, in this earthly scene, not a heavenly scene, but in this earthly scene, we see one who has conquered every enemy. We divide the psalm easily into two sections, because each section finishes with this word Selah, S-E-L-A-H, which quite likely has to do with a pause or with a time to meditate, to think, to ponder, perhaps a musical annotation. But just in a practical sense, in our days, perhaps we've taken more Selah time than ever before. I thought that's what was going to happen when all this started and meetings were not able to happen in the halls and that type of thing. And then all of a sudden Zoom starts to happen and perhaps there's more meetings than ever, which is not a bad thing. I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but the Selah time quickly became a time of great occupation. So verses 1-6 is, we could label it this way, the character and the credentials of this man, his character and his credentials. And then verses 7-10, the conquest and the city. Now remember, this city has a number of hills, but there are two hills in particular that are in God's focus. God has placed his eye especially on Israel, and then more especially on Jerusalem, and then more especially still on these two mountains. We would say Mount Zion, which is where we would find the palace, and Mount Moriah, which is where we might find the temple. So in order for the conqueror to assume his rightful place in both of these mountains and both of these buildings in a coming day, he has to be both priest and king. Now, I will not go down the Melchizedek road this evening as much as I enjoy thinking about Melchizedek, but he has to be priest and king. And we see that in Psalm 110, but we see his kingship here in Psalm 24, who conquers and has the right to rule. Now, it's possible, as we think about the structure of the psalm, that it was composed for two choruses or two choirs, if you wish, with alternative lines, or perhaps even more. Now, I'm not sure. I hope I'm not treading dangerous water this evening or treading on ice, but definitely no ice in Kamloops this evening. Handel, I think, got it right. I don't know whether you enjoy Handel's Messiah or not, but I listen to Handel's Messiah any month of the year. It's not just a Christmas thing. The sopranos and the altos give the order. Lift up your heads. I'm not going to sing to you tonight. Don't worry. The tenors and the basses ask the question, who is this King of Glory? And then the women's voices answer, the Lord strong and mighty. Now, if you haven't listened to it and you don't like it, then don't listen to it. But if you do like it, then when I'm done this evening and you're done in your prayer session, then just listen to that particular section and you'll see Psalm 24 and you'll see what I'm speaking about. So Handel, I think, got it right. I'm not saying he was inspired, but he got it right. So you might ask the question, you should ask the question, why does this particular psalm start with creation and then go to Christ entering into the city? And I think that perhaps in part the answer is, now you might have more of an answer than I do, but it has to do with order. Order in creation. God is the one that put order into this world in his own creation. And then at the end, we find order again. In a world of tremendous chaos in a coming day, in a world of rebellion, Christ will come and he will bring order to this world. So we find order in creation, and then we find order out of the chaos and the rebellion, and Christ is going to conquer and to reign. So quickly, verses 1 and 2, we find the Creator. Now, if you were to take the time that I'm not going to do this evening and look at Colossians 1, verses 16 to 17, you will find that there are five prepositions that have to do with creation. The first and the fifth are the same. The three in the middle are different, at least in the Greek language. But what is the psalmist telling us here? What is David telling us? He's telling us that this one, the Lord, he is the one that possesses all things, planet and people. The plenitude, it says, everything in it. Everything is his, not us, not the United Nations, not big business. It belongs to the Lord. He graciously allows us to live on it, to enjoy it, and I think he expects us to care for it. Now, I'm not speaking about hugging trees or anything like that this evening, but it is his creation, and I think that we do have some responsibility to care for his creation. He possesses it. He preserves it as well. And I say that looking at these two words, he founded it and he established it upon the floods or upon, perhaps the idea is the rivers, but he has placed this order in what would be a disorder perhaps. And he preserves all these things. Despite all that happens around about us, he is preserving his creation. Now, Paul uses this particular section in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 to say that all food proceeds from God, not from God with a small g, and not from an idol, but from the very true God. And that's a subject on its own that I'm not going to look at this evening as well. But the rabbis apparently used this verse number one to tell us this. It is important to give thanks for your food, to praise God for his goodness to us. Now, you and I know that, that we ought to do that. And Paul writes about that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, for example, and the Lord Jesus gave us the example. But the rabbis use Psalm 24, verse number 1, to teach the people about the importance of praising God, of giving God thanks for the food, for the plenitude of what we have. So verses 1 and 2, the Creator. Verse 3, a consideration. So historically speaking, David has written this psalm, perhaps, and they are coming close to the city. They have the ark, and he is dancing before them. He is a very joyful man. And now they're wondering, or they're asking the question, they're considering the question, who can ascend? And then who can stand? So as it were, they're mounting up to, or he's mounting up to a vantage point, and then he's standing, the Lord Jesus, he's standing before the very throne of God. He's taking that throne. He's going to be seated upon that throne, the throne of David. So historically it is the ark, but prophetically it is the Lord Jesus. And as this procession moves along, the question rises up, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Now remember, the hill of the Lord speaks to us about the city, most likely. And the holy place would speak to us about the temple. And remember that in Psalm 2, in what we would find as the introduction to this book of Psalms, in Psalm 2, verse 6, God says, "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." So we're finding something of the fulfillment of this in Psalm 24. And again, Psalm 15 is a very similar psalm in a certain sense, because it starts with this, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" And then we have some interesting comments after that. So David writes this whole group of psalms from 15 all the way through 24. I want to suggest they're kind of a group of psalms, surely understanding this, that I am writing much about what I don't completely understand. He was going beyond his own personal experience in some of these things, not in everything, but especially we would say in Psalm 22. However, that's not my theme either tonight, so we have to get back on track. Verse number 4, the credentials, the moral credentials. There are 4 moral credentials of the man. And again, I say we make this practical to us tonight. How can we come to the presence of God? Well, he says the first thing is, he that hath clean hands. And the second thing, a pure heart. The third, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity. And the fourth, nor has he sworn deceitfully. So just think about these 4 things very, very briefly. The clean hands would speak to us about movements, about innocence, compassion. When we think about a pure heart, his motives were pure. And that ought to describe us as well. Remember what the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 8, blessed are the pure in heart. So he was pure in heart, and we ought to be pure in heart as well, because he says they shall see God, and that goes very well along with what we have here in Psalm 24. And then it speaks about lifting up his soul. And I want to think for just a moment about the idea here. Lifting up your soul has to do with what you worship. And he says here, he's not worshiping anything that is vain, that is empty. He is worshiping the true God. Now, where do we find that? Well, Psalm 25, verse number 1, the Psalm of David, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." So here we have the psalmist that is focused on the Lord, on God himself. He worships God. And that is what we find in the life of the Lord Jesus. He worshiped his God. And we ought to do the same. We don't lift up our soul or our souls to vain things, to empty things, things that perhaps draw our minds or our attention. But no, we focus on the person of God. And then he speaks about his words, not just the worship, but his words. And the Lord Jesus was the one who was or is the truth. I am the truth. His sincerity, his honesty. And that ought to characterize us as well. So when you think about these 4 things, just for a moment more, the first and the fourth, the clean hands and the words that come out of your mouth are things that are quite visible to those around about us. While the second and the third, the ones in the middle, are invisible. Nobody can see my heart, and nobody can really know what I am truly worshiping. I can get up on a Lord's Day morning and say the right words, but God is the one that knows what is really in my heart. What is my true worship? All these things, as I mentioned, are perfectly seen in the person of Christ, and the challenge practically to you and to me today or tonight is to have this character of Christ, these credentials, these moral credentials developed and displayed in us and by us. So the first one we find our actions. The second one we find our attitudes. The third one is our adoration, if you wish, our worship. And the fourth one is how authentic are we really? we don't swear deceitfully. Verses 5 and 6, again, very briefly, the compensation. And he speaks here about this person, this man, obviously the Lord Jesus in particular, but any man who can take up this challenge, he will receive the blessing from the Lord. The richest blessing that we have really is the blessing of seeing God face to face. And that is what happens when we are pure in heart. We shall see God. Now, not physically with these eyes, I understand that, but we see God. And then he speaks about the righteousness from the God of his salvation. Other versions of the Bible will tell us the word might be vindication. The idea is exactly the same. So in the Lord, we find one that was completely vindicated by God and will be vindicated by all eventually as well. And then it speaks in verse number 6 about those that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Perhaps the idea is seek the face of the God of Jacob. And that ought to be the desire of our heart from day to day as well. And it speaks about this generation, which is a description of certain persons, even though they come from distinct and different times. Now, finally, we move into the part that I want to look at just for a while after the word Selah, and we don't have time for a pause here. We'll move on to the conquest, verses 7 to 10. Now, remember, back in Deuteronomy chapter number 1, these are the words that we read. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you. So that is what was in the mind of the Jewish people. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, which kind of explains why they had taken the ark down in the days of Eli, originally in the battle against the Philistines. Obviously, things went awry, but that's not my story. I'm not looking at history this evening. The other verse that I want to mention before moving into these verses is 1 Corinthians chapter number 2 and verse number 8, where it speaks about the princes of this world that didn't understand, they didn't know. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now here he is, the King of glory, that we find five times in these verses 7 to 10. But in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8, he is called the Lord of glory. But one more verse from the New Testament. Hebrews 13 verse number 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So we well know that the Lord Jesus was rejected by all mankind, by the Jewish leaders, and by the Romans as well, but by the Jewish leaders, and he was taken outside the gate, without the gate, outside the city. So now, what we're looking at in Psalm 24, prophetically speaking, about 2,000 years have passed already, and more years are going to pass, but he is going to come up to the gates of that city that rejected him, and this is what we are going to see happen in that coming day. Now, the background is not really the church, but the background is Revelation 4 to 19. And we're looking at events at the end of Armageddon, shall we say, and the gates of the city are closed. And this procession is moving along the way towards the city with Christ and these choruses, or these choirs, if you wish, that are the saints. He is the Lord of hosts. And the great conqueror is leading the way, and the herald comes up to the door. And perhaps some will say I'm using my imagination a little bit, and maybe I am. I don't think I am. And the herald is going to announce this. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. So the heads of the door perhaps are the parts that you see above that normally are fixed, that don't move. But now they're saying open the doors as wide as possible because the King of glory is going to come in. Now, if you are to come to my house sometime in Hermosillo, once we get back there, I will open the door for you in a different way than I open the door for the dog when the dog comes. When the dog comes to the door and it's 44 degrees outside, I open the door just a crack. It's a fairly small. I open the door just a crack and tell the dog to get in as quickly as possible because you don't want that hot air coming inside. You understand what that's all about, right? That's not what's going to happen with the Lord Jesus. And what will happen if you come to my house, I'll open the door as wide as it goes. It's maybe a 35-inch door, and I'll open it as wide as I can and welcome you in. But when the Lord Jesus comes back and he has conquered all his foes, so he has conquered temptation, he conquered in the miracles the powers of the devil as well, in a certain sense, in certain miracles as well, and he conquered death itself, and he conquered sin, and now he's conquered all his foes in this great battle when he returns, and the sword that's coming out of his mouth, and the mighty word, and he's conquered every foe. And so now he's walking up to the doors, and the herald says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, Be ye lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. So lifting up your head, when you come to the New Testament and the Old as well, speaks to us about joy and celebration. So this is a joyful occasion. This is something they are going to celebrate. But there is a response, as it were, there's a response from inside the city wall. Who is this King of glory? Now, don't think for a moment that they didn't know. Okay? The answer is going to come, but they did. It's not that they didn't know. The answer comes, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And again, we find this question, who is this King of glory? They said again, lift up your heads, open the doors. And they say, who is the King of glory? So the answer in my mind, the question is asked from inside the gate, who is this King of glory? When it's asked, it gives opportunity for more praise to be given to the Lord Jesus, because there is this explanation. The first one is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then the second explanation in verse number 10, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. So there is lots of praise that is being given to Christ in that coming day. Strong, mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts. We find that phrase in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 5. He's worthy to enter the city. He's worthy to enter the temple. He's worthy to take his seat upon the throne of David. And he is going to be accompanied by the hosts. I like to think occasionally, maybe more than occasionally, in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. This is not a rapture story here in Psalm 24, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, it says, forever shall we be with the Lord. We shall forever be with the Lord. And so I ask myself, where will I be when all this happens? Well, I would rather like to think that when he is accompanied by all these hosts, that we will not be far from him. We will not be separated from him, because forever we shall be with the Lord. So today, the 29th, here already in Nova Scotia is the 30th, but there for you, the 29th of July, it's our privilege to give him all the glory that we can. But we are thankful that there is coming a day when this world that has rejected him will give him the glory that he deserves. So in the meantime, let us appreciate him even more. Now, I know we often focus on the rapture. This takes us beyond that. And I think it's a good thing to go well beyond the rapture as well and think about all that will be for the Lord Jesus in those coming days. So with that, I will close my part of the meeting. Thank you for your attention.